You'll turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the second epistle of John. The second epistle of John towards the rear of your New Testaments. We have the small book of 2 John. It's easy to miss because it's only one chapter long. And so for some of you, it might be easier just to see in the table of contents where it might be and then to turn there. Otherwise, the rest of you can turn very easily to this text of Scripture. We had verses 1 through 5 read earlier in our service today, so I won't take time to reread them at this point. But we will be referring to them in the course of the message as we continue our series of studies in the epistles of John. We've concluded the first John. If my planning is accurate and on target here, we should be finishing here this series in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. And then we'll get into some Christmas messages that we'll be sharing towards the end of the month. But we want to look into this text, the first five verses today, as we consider this series of messages that I'm entitling Fellowship, Provided, Possessed, and Protected. And so today I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling True Love, Love Truth. True Love, Love Truth. And you'll understand why I say that here in just a few moments, but let's bow and pray, and we'll get in then to God's Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have privileged us to do what most people never do get the privilege to do, especially this time of year, and that is to give you worship and express our thanks for your coming to earth. Thank you so much for taking upon the form of man and humbling yourself and becoming a servant. And you even became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we thank you for all that you've accomplished for us. And we thank you for the truth that you have given to us to enjoy, to embrace, and to express confidence in. And so today, as we gather together, we pray that you would help us now to dismiss from our thinking anything that would hinder us from focusing on what you have to say to us today through your word. And we pray that today, as we go through your word, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that you'd open up our hearts to your truth, open our eyes to see it, may our wills be engaged to express what you've given to us here in your word. So help us today to please you and glorify you in that respect, and we thank you for what you'll do. Meet the need of each one who's here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The three epistles of John are going to be very closely tied together. I don't know that I've ever heard any messages preached from 2nd or 3rd John. Usually there are other passages that are given, but we do want to cover these important statements just by virtue of the fact that they're just one chapter long is not an indication of the importance of what is said. We don't judge the value of a book by how long it is or how many chapters or how many words are used as God communicates his truth. The Bible tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we have truth from which to make applicable here and to profit from as we study God's word. As we consider how all these three epistles tie together, one scholar noted that the first epistle of John is the final general epistle. The word epistle means letter. The final general letter. In other words, it's a general audience to whom he's writing, not to one specific person or to a specific church. He also noted that the other two letters here, 2nd and 3rd John, are in reality personal letters. In other words, they are written to specific people, addressed, like Paul would write Timothy, and he would write to Titus. And so we have here, interestingly enough, also 2nd John is going to be the second shortest book in the New Testament. In the Greek text, if you read this, you'll find 245 words. 3rd John, or the third epistle of John here, has the distinction of being the smallest book in the New Testament, only 219 words in the Greek text. But again, as I said a few moments ago, just because something is short doesn't mean there's nothing here of interest to us. So we want to come and find out what is being said, and what you're going to find as you read through 2nd and 3rd John, that really what happens is they're going to take up in these two letters some arguments that John makes in the first epistle, and he will illustrate those arguments through what he is saying. And so he picks up where he left off here and illustrates his main argument. Now, that is not to say that there aren't going to be distinctive emphases, for there are. 2nd John has an emphasis. 3rd John has an emphasis, as well as 1st John. As we've noted so far in our series, the theme of 1 John is the fellowship of those who have been born again. And we've spent some time talking about what is fellowship and how does that come and how is it provided? And what are some evidences that show that we have indeed real fellowship with God? And John will use language, words of certainty and words of confidence to give us an assurance that this salvation is a no-so, not a hope-so type of event. And so while he talks about born-again believers, he also makes the point that these individuals who are genuinely saved, who have fellowship with God, walk in light before the Lord and in love among their brethren, that is, their fellow born-again believers. And so John develops the message regarding the claims of fellowship with God and shows how it has to be probed and proved. In other words, we're not to be naive or gullible. And just because someone says, oh, I'm a Christian, we automatically say, well, great, I'm glad. Every claim must be analyzed. And that's not saying that we're calling people liars. It's saying that we need discernment. And that's what John is arguing for. And so that's why I say fellowship with God is a claim that must be probed and proved. And that's his argument here in the first epistle. When you come to the second epistle, you're going to see the negative aspect of Christian fellowship expressed. And it's expressed by the rejection of false teachers, false teaching. In fact, he will say there are deceivers, people who claim to be Christian, but they really are enemies of Christ. Outwardly, they've got the appearance of Christian. They want the title Christian, but what they say is directly opposed to the Word of God, and that's why we need discernment. We can't be gullible to think that just because somebody stands in front of a group with a Bible, that automatically means what they say is to be trusted and reliable. As you've heard me say many times before, everything that you ever heard said from this pulpit must always be sifted through the sieve of God's word. If whatever I say does not match with this, you stick with this. And that goes for any preacher and for any teacher of the scriptures. So we have to have discernment. And so negatively it's expressed in that second epistle. But then when you come to the third epistle, John's going to flip back to the positive aspect of Christian fellowship. So while we must maintain a sturdy rejection of false teachers and false teaching, we must equally maintain a warm welcome of God's faithful servants. And all that then to say that when we consider all these three epistles by way of overview, if I were to boil down the message that's being communicated into one sentence, I would put it in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ brings his people into a spiritual and real fellowship with God that is exclusive to born-again believers. And that's an important statement because just because a person's religious doesn't mean he's regenerate or born again. Or as you've heard me say many a time from this pulpit, just because a person is religious, that does not make him righteous. God only accepts those into heaven who have been declared righteous. And so that becomes the central message of this book. It's a fellowship that is a gift from God. It's to be treasured and it's to be safeguarded. And that's why I've summarized the teaching of these three epistles with a title that I've given to this series of messages of in our studies in the epistles of John. Fellowship provided, possessed, and protected. So by way of introduction then, as we come to 2 John, notice who is writing this letter. In verse 1, notice it begins with the words, the elder. So as we look at this second letter, this second epistle of John, we find himself, that is the author, referring to himself as the author, so as the elder. So who is this author? Well, what's interesting about this is that by the time this man is writing, perhaps around AD 85, 90, it's towards the close of the first century, here is an apostle that has occupied the position as being the sole survivor of that first generation of Christians who had personal contact with Jesus Christ. Everybody else has died, or they've been martyred, And so here's a man that in his senior years is writing, he has had personal contact with Jesus Christ. Seen him, heard him, touched him. That's how he begins 1 John chapter 1. And so he is here the sole survivor of that first generation. He was part of that inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, John. James was the first one killed by Herod. You'll remember that in the book of Acts. Well, here John is writing, and he describes himself as the elder. He is the last of the 12 apostles that has remained towards the end of that first century. Now, why does he call himself elder? Well, that's not unusual. In fact, the apostle Peter did the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Even though he was an apostle, he called himself an elder, someone who was having, in a sense, a spiritual maturity about him, who was looked up to for guidance, who was looked up to for direction in life. So here's a person then who is not just religious, he was righteous, but he also had a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his experience with Christ and what he was doing as passing on what Christ had revealed to him, he carries great authority. So the elder then clearly identifies and accurately identifies his position of authority as an apostle to his readers. So as he writes this letter then, every single person who knew the Apostle John would have known him, and every person who was a genuine follower of Christ would have recognized his position of authority as one of the original disciples, one of the inner three, and the last that is remaining from that first generation. So there really is no need for him then to use his personal name or to make an open claim to apostolic authority, because he already has it. He doesn't have to flaunt it, but he will express it, and he's not afraid to do so, as you find out from reading 2 John and 3 John. So who is he writing to then, if he's the elder? Well, verse 1 tells us, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. There's all kinds of ink that's been spilled on this. And as I was reading and researching this, there are two different views, and there's many good arguments for either side. Basically, the debate revolves around whether these words should be taken figuratively or literally. And I say both sides have arguments to advance, and there are good men on each side of this position. And without getting into the details of the arguments, and there are a good number of them, as to whether this should be understood figuratively or literally, let me just simply say for benefit here so we can move on to the message of the book, that if you understand this symbolically, then it's a reference to a specific local church and its members. If you understand this literally, then John is writing a personal letter to an unnamed Christian lady and to her children. That's my personal opinion, that I lean towards that view. And there, again, there are all kinds of arguments for that, which I don't want to take the time to go into today, but maybe some other time we can. But it would only make sense that since 3 John is written to a man in a local church, it would not be stretching us to consider that this second letter then might also be a personal letter written to an individual in a church, though unnamed. And so what makes John then write this letter? What's the occasion of this? What prompts him to write this personal letter to this unnamed Christian lady? Well, if you take the symbolic view here, then you're going to see, in essence, then, that this is an attempt to lovingly exhort a church and its members to watch that they continue in love and the truth of Christ and reject any expression of hospitality to false teachers. If you see a literal view here of that lady as being a literal person, then here's what you have. We know from the Apostle John and from church history as well that his work at this time in the first century consisted of sending missionaries and other representatives that traveled on a circuit. And if you, in your mind's eye, could picture the western coast of what is today called Turkey, you have seven churches that were shaped in almost like a horseshoe shape in their circuit. John will write to these seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, and he mentions these seven churches specifically. But as he ministers to these churches there in Asia Minor or Turkey, John learned from his communications with men that he dispatched to these churches and that came back from these churches that there were certain heretical teachers who were posing as Christian missionaries. In those days, it was very common for there to be itinerant preachers or people that would travel around to preach and to teach. They would all claim that they were Christian. And so being in the Christian community in a day in which there was great persecution from Rome because Christianity was an illegal religion in that day, they would just gladly take these people in. And so here it is then, these men were planning to work in the Christian community where this Christian lady lived. John also apparently knows this lady very well and knows that she is known for her hospitality and made it a practice to entertain itinerant preachers that visited the community. And here we have false teachers then that attempt to gain entrance into such homes to spread their heretical teachings concerning the person of Christ. So when you come to 2 John, and we'll deal with this later, you'll notice that in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, John deals with that very matter. Back then in the first century, when the persecution of Christians was rampant and at times intense, people in that century met in local churches, or the local churches, I should say, met in local homes. They didn't have what we have today. When we think of a church, we typically think of a building and sometimes with a steeple. Back in the first century, they didn't have those. In fact, what was in the first century is more or less what is like today in modern-day China, where President Xi and the Communist Party are now clamping down on the Christianity and the Christian school movement and the churches. And so in China, amongst other countries, you meet in house churches, or you meet in woods, or you just meet wherever you can in secrecy. You don't hang out a banner that says Foster Creek Baptist Church or Chinese First Baptist Church or whatever, because that becomes a dead giveaway for the communist soldiers to come, arrest a pastor, and throw him in jail. So everything's done secretively. Well, that's the way it was back then. So they met in houses and in homes. And so usually there was a person, a man or a woman, sometimes wealthy individuals, we had large homes, would be the patron or the matron and would open their home for that local church to visit or to worship in. And that's where they congregated. So John admonishes her then to continue the expression of Christian love and to continue in the truth. But one of the facets of love for the brethren and love for the truth of God is that believers are to be protected and then coupled with the rejection of those who deny the truth about Jesus Christ. So he, in essence, then is warning her not to open her home to them nor to express hospitality to them and thereby encourage these false teachers in their efforts, because to do so, in effect, makes her to become a partaker of their sins. So what we're going to be finding here over the next couple of messages as we look through this is going to be information that I will share to you that if you've not heard before, your first reaction is going to think, wow, Pastor Mike, you're being really harsh and really mean. Well, no, I'm not trying to be unkind. All I'm going to be doing is expressing God's word. This is what God has to say. Just because it's not practiced today doesn't mean it shouldn't be. Today we have in our society especially the big emphasis on love in the sense of being inclusive. Just accept everybody. Be tolerant. Don't be narrow-minded. Don't be bigoted. Don't be so judgmental. Just have an open heart and an open mind and just accept everybody. That's our mindset today, and the church has been infected with that mindset. So John is writing, in essence, to say that you need to have a different way of thinking if you really love believers and if you really love God and his truth. And that leads us then to consider then the purpose for which this book was written. And it's twofold. First, he writes to commend this elect lady and her children for their love of God and the fellow believers, their loyalty to the truth. If you look at verse 4, notice what he says. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. And notice how he defines love. Here's how love is. Here's true love. That we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So he commends the elect lady here, the chosen lady, and her children for doing just that. So biblical love then was to be expressed within the guidelines of God's commandments. Verse 6, it was not just a free-for-all and a free-flowing type of mushy, gushy, warm feeling that we express where basically anything goes. As long as you say I'm a Christian, that's all that matters. And John's going to say, no, we can't think that way. If you really love me, if you really love believers, if you really love the truth, here's how that love looks like. Here's how it's expressed. And we'll deal with that here in a future message. But he says here, biblical love is to be expressed. He commends him for doing so. And I found this interesting comment from an individual scholar. He wrote this way. True love is love in truth. If we take our cue for love from the world, we will miss God's standard of love by a mile. Love begins with truth, flows out of truth, is bounded by truth, and must therefore always express truth. Truth is what the Bible says it is. And I think he hits the nail right on the head here. So we've got to dismiss or maybe even jettison any preconceived ideas that we might have as to what Christian love looks like in order that we might embrace what God says it looks like and then to practice it as he says. So that's the first purpose, to commend them for their love for God and fellow believers and their loyalty to the truth. The second purpose is going to be given on later in the letter, and that is the need to express spiritual discernment in expressing Christian hospitality and love. The need to exercise spiritual discernment in expressing Christian hospitality and love. When you come down to verse 7 and through verse 11, you're going to find that there were those who, to use a modern day term, proved themselves to be progressives. And so you look at the word progressive and you think, oh yeah, I like that idea of progress, right? We're not in the dark ages. We're moving forward. That sounds like a good term. Well, it might sound like a good term, but it's not a good concept. Because what typically is meant by the term progressive is a jettisoning or a removing of or doing away with anything that smacks of or is related to God or related to God's word. And so those who proved themselves to be progressives who did not abide in the doctrine of Christ were to be refused any kind of assistance in their destructive work. In fact, it's interesting. Notice what he says in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, which the apostle had taught them, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Can I put that in modern day words for you? When you hear the doorbell ring or a knock at the door, and a person says, I'm from the local kingdom hall, or I'm from the church of Latter-day Saints, you don't open your door to them when they want to come in and have a Bible study, put that in quotes. In fact, when they say, God bless you, you don't say, God bless you too either. You don't say, God bless you back to them. You don't do anything to give them any kind of encouragement. You don't open your door and be hospitable to them. In fact, he says, if you do so, in effect, you're becoming a partaker of their evil deeds. So they are to be shunned, not encouraged. And they are to be seen as enemies of Christ, not brothers who call themselves Christians. And so it's interesting here, there's a need to exercise spiritual discernment. Love for Christ, love for his people, love for his truth motivate one to refrain from extending indiscriminate hospitality and assistance to traveling teachers whose soundness in the faith are justly questionable. So that's how we find what he is up to and as he writes. So then really that leads us then to say that when you kind of outline, you put all this data together that I've shared with you this morning, here's how the letter breaks down. If you were to outline 2 John, it could be easily done with these three points. In verses 1 through 3, you've got the greeting. In verses 4 through 11, the message. And then in verses 12 and 13, the closing. It's a personal letter. We begin our letters, dear so-and-so. And then at the end, you might say either sincerely and sign your name, or you might even say love, sign your name. And that's just the way we do things. Well, you've got a greeting, and you've got a closing. And in between, you've got a message. So it's a very simple, straightforward presentation. So then really, what is this message? And that's where I want us to begin now, zeroing in here on this letter that the Apostle John has written. As you have been in my Sunday school class, if you have been, you'll notice that what I typically do is I've been trying to teach you methods of Bible study there, is that you look at repeating words, key words, because these oftentimes signal important truth. And so what I'm doing this morning is the same thing I've done in Sunday school and what I've done in pretty much whenever I prepare a message. In 2 John, when you read, and I've done this in my Bible, I either circle or underline words that keep repeating themselves, because that is a clue. God is not in the habit of wasting words. He doesn't repeat himself because he doesn't have anything better to say. And so as you look at St. John, or 2 John here, it's interesting. The word love occurs four times in 13 verses. The word truth, five times. Commandment, four times. Doctrine, three times. The combination of love and truth occurs three times. Love and commandments occur two times. The word dwell in verse 2. Notice, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. And then in verse 9, you'll see twice the word abideth. Now, in the English, there are two different words here. In the Greek text, they're the same translation. Or rather, I should say, the same word being translated. So three times you've got this idea of something that dwells or remains or abides in you, that continues in you. Now, that sounds like a whole bunch of just puzzle pieces thrown out. What I'm doing now is I'm going to put all this together. And the message of this book that I believe is threefold. Now, I think today I have time maybe to cover the first of these, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the other two truths here that are being communicated. So when we come to the first truth that I want us to see here in verses 1 through 3, here's what I would say. Truth and love are indispensable to believers and find their source in God. Truth and love are indispensable. In other words, they're essential. There's no wondering whether I really need this or not. This is not a take it or leave it proposition here. Truth and love are essential. They're indispensable to believers, and they find their source in God. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, I'll tell you why here in a few minutes. But notice how God's word opens this up. If you look at verse 3, notice you have a triple blessing being presented by John in his greeting. He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Again, the phrase, the Son of the Father, emphasizing Christ's humanity. He came to earth, literally, as a real human. That's important because later on, that will be denied. Verse 7. And so that's one of the truths he's combating here. But notice that you have a triple blessing of grace, mercy, and peace that flow from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then note the arena or the realm in which these three blessings operate. How does verse 3 end? In truth and love. So notice that God's grace, mercy, and peace are not to be divorced from or thought separate from truth and love. Truth and love flow from God, and the grace, the mercy, and peace operate in this realm. They flourish in this arena. In other words, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace cannot be experienced in any other way. And so as you look at this, then look very carefully at verse 3. Notice grace. What is grace? The free, undeserved favor of God that's expressed through Christ to those who are positively deserving of God's wrath. That's important to remember. Mercy is God's pity, his compassion for sinners in their troubled and distressed conditions. Peace, that inner sense of tranquility and well-being that flows from the experience of grace and mercy. And notice, even in times of turmoil, if you're going through a time of great trouble and hardships and the burdens of life are heavy on you, this is a time especially when you are to enjoy the triple blessing of God's grace, his mercy, and his peace. They are not dependent upon favorable circumstances. So grace removes our guilt. Mercy alleviates our misery. Peace is the expression of satisfaction with God and His work in our lives. We're not having a spirit of discontent about what God has providentially sent our way. We're at peace with what God has sent our way because we know we are the objects of His favor and we're the objects of His compassion. Do you really believe that? Or do you really believe that God has robbed you, or He has ruined your life, or He has ripped you off, gypped you, because of the circumstances you're going through that are not to your liking? If you really believe that you are a recipient of God's grace and an object of His compassion, especially as He sees you in your troubled condition, then when you embrace that, the result is peace. You're satisfied with God. He knows what's best, and I'm content to let Him be God. I can't make this work out. I don't know how it's going to work out. That's God's job, not mine. And this grace, this mercy, and this peace are going to produce for us an environment in which love and truth can really flourish. Truth and love prevail where grace, mercy, and peace are a reality. If you know nothing of God's grace, nothing of God's mercy, and nothing of God's peace, all you have is what the world calls love and what the world calls truth. What does the world call love? A feeling? Something that comes and goes, that's aroused by sight or sound? What is truth? Well, today, truth is whatever you want it to be. There's no such thing as absolute truth. By the way, have you seen the logical contradiction in that? If there's no absolute statement, there's no absolute truth, that in itself is an absolute statement. That makes sense to you? If not, see me later. So truth to us is whatever we want it to be. And a lot of people define truth by their experiences. Well, I have had this hard time in life, so therefore, and then they draw their conclusions about God and themselves. Sometimes people base their truth on their feelings. You can't do that. When you are the recipient of God's grace, His mercy, and peace, now you have a foundation and you have a framework around which now you can know reality of truth and the reality of love. So one scholar put it this way: truth and love describe an intellectual harmony and a moral harmony, and the two correspond with each other according to their subject matter. Get this now. Love is truth in human action, and truth is love in regard to the order of things. So one is not to be divorced from the other. Love and truth go together. So here's the point. When you look at grace, when you look at mercy, when you look at peace and truth and love, you are finding them what in essence are characteristics of God's nature. And when the characteristics of God's nature are granted to those who are saved and then prosper in an environment that is also a characteristic of God's nature, what do you have? Truth and love. So it only makes sense then that Christians would not only highly prize them, but express them as the very essence of God's character. What is godliness? How do you know if someone's godly? We look at so-and-so and we kind of throw that term loosely today. Or so-and-so, they're a godly person. And sometimes what we mean by that is they just seem like they're doing right and living right and everything just going right for them. Godliness, in its essence, is the expression of the character of God. If you are expressing the character of God, you're godly. If you are failing to express the character of God, you are ungodly. So notice what's being said here. In verse 3, you've got these characteristics of God's nature that are going to flow from God the Father to those who are the recipients of His grace and mercy. And so why should they be so concerned about expressing love correctly? Why should they be so concerned that truth be held in a very prized position, that you're loyal to that truth? It's because these are characteristics of God as well. So in essence, life is always lived as a reflection of God's character. Regardless if you're in your personal life, your public life, your church life, your home life, your school life, sports life, wherever you are, you express the character of God. What God loves, you love. What God hates, you hate. What God accepts, you accept. What God rejects, you reject. And if God says, I reject this, then it doesn't really matter how cute that person might be or how sharp that person may look. You must reject them too. And that's where we battle. Because we all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to feel valuable. And we all want to just, quote, love everybody. And we want everybody to love us. But we've got to realize that there is a concrete foundation for love, and it's not what we happen to think love is or what society defines love as being. It's always rooted in the character of God. That's an objective standard. That's the foundation. That's the basis for its expression. So outside of God's truth, we cannot know the love of God in a personal way, and we're not going to express it. God's truth teaches us what love really is and to express that in accordance with his teachings. And that's why in verse 6, he says, and this is love, and here's how he defines it, that we walk after his commandments. In other words, we're obedient to him. You will show love for God by obeying God. You show loyalty to God by showing love to God. And how do you show love to God? Obey his commandments. So what I'm offering is not circular reasoning. I'm just trying to get you to see that it's all interconnected. And so now we have a different framework from which to live life. It's not what is best and right in our own eyes and what we feel or what we like. Everything now revolves around God. He's the standard. He's the objective basis for what we do. So for a vibrant, healthy Christian life, truth and love must be kept in balance. And where truth and love coexist harmoniously, you have a well-balanced Christian character. Truth and love must also be kept in balance for a healthy and vibrant Christian fellowship. So if we as a church, and we're known as being a very loving people, but that should not be the only thing that we're known for. We should also be known as being loyal to God's truth. And one is not to be at the expense of the other. In other words, it's not whether or not I want to love God or love people or whether I've got to be loyal to God's truth. It's not a choice to get rid of one or the other. They both work together and both go hand in hand. And when it does, that's when you have a healthy Christian life and that's when you have a healthy church. When you don't have the right balance in your life, you're not going to be healthy and vibrant in your testimony, and neither will a church. So from a church standpoint, here's how that would look like. If we as a church are going to have the right balance of truth and love that's based on God's character, then that prevents, and I'm going to use a term here that you may not know, but I'll explain it here in just a second. This prevents ecumenical compromise. What does ecumenical mean? Well, basically, it's the idea, in so many words, that we just all kind of get together, and we'll just all be, it doesn't matter what religion you are, it doesn't matter what you believe, we'll just all come together for a common cause. And there's a good moral cause, let's just all get behind this one good moral cause. And that sounds good to the average person. And then sometimes, as I've had it said to me, personally, by individuals here in North Charleston when we were at the Freedus facility, you know, doctrine kind of divides. Let's just all get together and work from a common denominator. We all love everybody, don't we? Don't we all want everybody to know the love of God? Well, let's just get together and work together. Well, again, on the surface, that sounds good. But is that really what God wants? And so if we have the right balance of truth and love, it prevents ecumenical compromise. Out of love for the brethren and out of love for God's truth, we separate from those who willfully disobey or dismiss God's truth. We're not looking for the, quote, least common denominator so we can all get together on a common cause. As I'll say later on, God is just as interested in the means whereby his work is done as he is in the work itself. We're not Jesuit priests. We're not those that say the end justifies the means. I'll say more about that a little later on in another message. But if we have the right balance of truth and love, it prevents ecumenical compromise. Secondly, it preserves the purity of the church. It preserves the purity of the church. Far too many churches have tolerated sin and error in their midst under the guise of love. And here's what you always heard. I've heard it myself over the years of ministry. Somebody's unrepentant and in sin, and they need to be disciplined as the church. And the Bible commands that we do exercise church discipline. But they see that as being harsh, unloving, and here's what they say. Well, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. As if it were to say, well, you have no right to do this because you're in the same pot he is in. Well, that's not the issue. If you're loyal to God and loyal to his truth, you obey him. And if you love him, you obey him. So it's not one at the expense of the other. And so if we have the right balance, it preserves the purity of the church. Far too many churches and far too many denominations have been shot through with liberalism. They have allowed false teaching and false teachers to operate freely in their midst under the guise of love and intellectual freedom and diversity. And they advocate an inclusive mindset. And they say this, God is love and we love everybody. Now, doesn't that sound sweet? Well, obviously we want to love people. But are you going to show love for God more than love for people? That's really the bottom line. And so it's interesting that out of love for God and out of love for his truth, we must expose and we must separate from false teaching and false teachers. If we have the right balance between truth and love, as verse 3 is going to admonish, then that means it prevents a church from being strong in love but weak on standing for truth. And it will prevent a church from being weak in love but strong in truth. There are some churches that are really hard-nosed about doing right, and they're very cold, and they're very unkind, and the environment seems to be very plastic, not real. There's not a warmth there at all. And then you go to the other pendulum, where you've got all kinds of warmth and acceptance and love, and boy, I just thrive in that environment, but you won't hear a thing about sin, and you won't hear anything about how God says this is right and this is wrong. Everything is man-centered and positive and upbeat, etc. Not implying that we shouldn't be positive and upbeat. Don't misunderstand me. But if we have the right balance of truth and love, it prevents a church from being weak in love and strong on standing for truth, or strong in love but weak on standing for truth. Those who love and trust God's truth will find themselves attracted to each other and desiring to serve one another. How do I know that? Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Notice what John says here. He says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, note the first thing out of his mouth, whom I love how? In the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. So notice how both love and truth are connected. So if I were to come to you and say, I love you, I'm not just talking about a feeling. I'm saying I love you in the truth. In other words, I love you enough to encourage you to do right and to be right. And if you are going astray, then I ought to love you enough to say, listen, I think we need to address some issues here. And that's not having a holy Joe kind of mindset, or I'm a better Joe than you are. That's not the point at all. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 will tell us that in meekness, in humility, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, we're going to go and help lift the burdens of others. So we're not going around just pointing flaws in other people and saying, you need to change this, you need to change that, and meanwhile propping ourselves up as if we were some kind of, you know, holy Joe. That's not the issue here. He says, this lady whom I love in the truth. There was a warmth. There was an acceptance. There was a hospitality granted. There was a giving of oneself in the confines of God's truth and on the basis of God's truth. So note how both then are connected. And as one scholar again wrote, he put it this way, we love in truth because truth abides in us. Abiding truth is active truth. There is no such thing as truth lying dormant in a Christian. If we know the truth, having learned the truth, but do not live according to the truth, it is not abiding in us. So we're talking about something that's not static, but something that's to be active, that's real, that's vibrant. And if you want to know where it's at, so to speak, spiritually, here it is. God's grace, mercy, and peace are enjoyed so that you can express God's love and truth. And one is related to the other. You can't divorce the two. So love is expressed within the confines of truth. It's the product of receiving God's truth. This is true love for God and others. So love the truth of God. That's in essence what's being said here. So then truth and love really then are indispensable. They're essential to believers. They find their source in God. Let me wrap up this morning. We've got more to cover, but I have to pause here. Have you personally responded to the truth of God and the love of God? Have you personally been a recipient of his grace, his unearned, undeserved favor shown through Christ? Are you enjoying his enablement, his mercy, his compassion? Are you enjoying his peace? Is it well with your soul today? One of the things that John will write to Gaius in 3 John is that I am praying that your soul prospers. And how do you know if your soul is prospering? You know your soul is prospering when verse 3 is true of your life. You're the recipient of this trifold blessing and expressing truth and love. Do you know God's grace, mercy, and peace? Only one source provides them all. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what in essence am I saying? In life, live with a Godward gaze. Live with the character of God in your heart and mind. And by the grace of God, express that character. If you do, you'll have the right balance. And in essence, you will have true love and you will love truth. Let's bow for a word of prayer.